Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Now, we're in a three-chapter section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that is very important to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in reference to the indwelling gift versus the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit. And we've already kind of talked about other places that make that distinction. Let's do some checks here. The indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, is it automatic or does it have to be prayed for? It's automatic when you're baptized, when you come to Christ. That's part of the process. Is there any type of outward supernatural stuff that goes on at that moment? Yeah, it's not seen. There's no outward sign of that. What about the supernatural gifts? Is there anything outward about that? Well, yeah, it's supernatural. People start talking in other languages that they shouldn't know, and they can lay hands on people and do miracles. But when we were looking about these gifting of the Holy Spirit's gifts, those supernatural gifts, it was always in the presence of what character, what person, what officer, I guess would be the best way to say. One of the apostles was always there laying their hands on. And we had the little incident with somebody asking to buy the ability to do that, and he got told, no, this is not your place. And so this, again, I stress, this is one of the reasons I'm a cessationist, is because if it comes through the laying on of the apostles' hands and there's no more apostles because they all died out, then we're not going to see these supernatural gifts in their genuine form. We'll very likely see people imitating it, which... yeah, that's pretty much how I characterize most of the stuff that I see that goes off as supernatural gifting today. But we were looking in this section because Paul is getting after the people at Corinth because they're bickering with each other over the supernatural gifts that came through his laying on of his hands when he was there. And he was reminding them that the supernatural gifts are intended for everybody in the church to help everybody out. And who decides which person gets which gift, according to Paul? Holy Spirit decides. God decides. And is it a good idea to say, well, if I don't get what I want, I'm leaving the church? Well, that's not appropriate. How about if... you don't have what I have, so we don't need you in the church. No, that's all very rude. So it's the whole idea that it's done for the benefit of the entire congregation here at the start of the church. Because one of the big things to keep in mind is that as the church is growing and expanding, all they have is the Old Testament scripture to begin with. That's it. So they need a lot of supernatural information being passed on here at the very beginning. And so that's got a lot to do with why these supernatural gifts are drawing people to the churches, where those supernatural, that supernatural information is available through prophecy. And so very, very important to the overall thing. Now the last thing that we looked at, and I don't know, it's been 2 weeks because of the snow last week, was at the tail end of chapter 12. I'm going to just read this as the lead-in to chapter 13. Because remember, there were no chapters and verse divisions back at this time. It was a letter. So verse 27 of chapter 12 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So a body is one, but it's made up of components, right? God has appointed in the church first apostles. And we talked about how they're kind of the top tier leadership And there was only 15 ever that wore that name. And one of those guys blew it off and committed suicide, and so that's really bad. So they're the top tier of those exercising these things, and they're the ones that can lay hands on. And then second, prophets. That's the guys that I was talking about a little while ago that get direct information from God how to understand Old Testament scripture, and they're passing it on to the church. Third, teachers. Now, I am a teacher in the church, but I'm not a teacher in this category here. This category here is about supernatural gifting. And so it is it's kind of a related group to prophets in this context here. And then miracles, that's how we know that this is all supernatural, because it went from prophets supernatural to teachers, then on to miracles, which are supernatural, so the teacher is definitely supernatural as well. Miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, again, those are supernatural versions of this gift. These people have some sort of supernatural inclination to know who needs assistance or how to organize something appropriately. And then the last one on the list, and various kinds of tongues. And that's the sticking point for why there's so much trouble at Corinth, is because apparently a whole bunch of these people want to speak in tongues. Because it's cool. That's the way we put it, right? Then he asks these rhetorical questions. And I want you to give the correct out loud answer to each one of them. Ready? Are all apostles?
No.
No. You can be stronger. Are all prophets?
No.
No. Are all teachers?
No.
No. Do all work miracles?
No.
Do all possess gifts of healing?
No.
Do all speak with tongues?
No.
See, that's very important when you deal with people that insist you can't be saved unless you speak with tongues. And we have church groups today that say that. And we have to explain to them, you are wrong. Read the word. Do all interpret?
No.
So the answer to all of these is not everybody has all the gifts. I mean, the apostles seem to be the only ones that had the majority of them, at least. But this is where we left it off 2 weeks ago. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. So get after the ones that help the most, that do the most impact for the mission of the church. And then he says, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. And so he takes a little break in the middle of this to explain to the Corinthians, and by extension to us, the controlling attitude in the church for dealing with the supernatural gifts and dealing with interaction with each other is the following characteristic. And it's love. And the word that he uses, you've probably heard this, there's actually four words in the Greek language for love, but we typically only use the three that are found in the New Testament. So you've got the buddy-buddy type of love, okay, friendship love. You've got the my heart's pitter-pattering type of love, right, the physical attraction. But this word is agape. It's the word about commitment. It's the word about I'm going to do what's best for the object of my love, regardless of what it might cost me. It's the love God demonstrates, that Jesus demonstrates. No greater love has any man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends, right? So that's the type of love that he's going to be using here. So he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. So languages of the different people, that's one of the problems, one of the sticking points. Now the angel thing here, do angels have a different language than humans? Maybe, I don't know. Some have suggested that Hebrew was the original language in creation, and that's what angels speak still. Probably not. Hebrew does seem to have roots in other Middle Eastern languages. But there was certainly an original language, right? Because Tower of Babel is all about that. God split it up into all the different language groups. So there was a language previous to that that everybody spoke. Maybe that's the angel language that he's referencing here. Yep.
But angels can speak to us,
because
we have the Bible actually talk to
them. Well, yeah. Exactly. Because angels are what? What's their purpose?
Messengers.
It doesn't do any good to deliver a message in a language that's not understood, right? So they are going to speak whatever language or dialect is needed in order to get the point across. For example, I just mentioned Hebrew a little while ago. Most Israelis in the first century didn't speak Hebrew. Wouldn't understand it. Yeah, they might get little snatches here and there from hearing it read in synagogue. But they spoke Aramaic. That's what they came back from the Babylon and Assyrian exile speaking. So if Gabriel comes to Mary, he's not going to talk to her in Hebrew, even though she's a Hebrew. He's going to talk to her in one of two languages, either Aramaic, which is what she probably grew up speaking, and Greek, which she also grew up speaking. So yeah, the language of angels, whatever it is, and I suspect it was the original language of creation. Paul says, big deal. If you can speak in a whole bunch of human languages supernaturally, or you can speak in the angelic language supernaturally, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, those are both musical instruments, right? And hearing a gong is kind of interesting. Hearing a cymbal, oh, that's kind of cool. Don't get that idea. Well, have any of your kids or grandkids ever got into the pots and pans and turned them into drum sets? How did you feel about that sound? It was cute maybe to begin with, but it was a little irritating, right? Why? It was high-pitched, it was loud, and it was just banging. It was just noise. That's his point. He's not saying that, you know, if I speak in these tongues of men and angels, but I'm loveless, I still sound like a musical instrument. He said, I sound like noise. Worthless noise. Maybe a little cute at the beginning, but within about 10 seconds, it starts getting irritating. Now, his point, though, is the lovelessness of it. Remember, he's getting after the Corinthians, because some of them have the gift of speaking in tongues, and others don't, and the ones that don't want it, and there's conflict. They're not practicing love. Verse number 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's the controlling passage for faith as a gift earlier. Remember that? The faith that was mentioned earlier in this context was not faith that saving faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the faith that Jesus explained to his disciples in exactly this way. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, or in another time, this mountain, what? Yeah, move over there. Now, is that expected to be a gift that we go out and exercise? Or is it an illustration of how powerful faith is? It's an illustration. And so he's saying, even if I had all these other little supernatural things here, but have not love, I am nothing. So supernatural manifestations without the core fruit of the Spirit, the initial fruit of the Spirit, love, it's worthless. It's empty. It's devoid of purpose. It's just noise. If I give away all that I have, did Jesus ever ask some guy to do that? Yeah, the rich young ruler. Yeah. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, which there were some executions in the ancient world that was part of the process of punishment. But have not love, I gain nothing. But Jesus had said already, right? If I have gained everything in this world, but I don't have a relationship with God, right? I didn't gain anything, right? We have to be able to give up everything in order to gain everything that matters. And so Paul is clearly playing on some of the teaching of Jesus in that section. But again, the core point is love is more important than supernatural gifts, right? Love and relationship with one another in the church is more important than opinions, than variations in how we do things. It's more important than anything in the church. Does it matter what these chairs look like? Does it matter what these chairs look like? Or whether or not it should be a pew here instead? What about the color? What about the arrangement of the chairs? No. None of that matters. What matters is relationship, love. And so that's what he's trying to get at here, is you guys are being ridiculous breaking up the church over something the Holy Spirit gave to help the church get their stuff done here at the beginning of the church era. It's Paul as kind of a dad of this church saying, you guys need to knock it off. Now, most of the weddings that I have ever done or gone to, Christian weddings, have this next section as part of the ceremony. Isn't that kind of true for you guys? Yeah. It was at you guys' wedding, right? Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you have somebody in your family read it. Sometimes the preacher reads it. Sometimes the couple reads it to each other. And I think that's all great, because this type of selfless love is at the core of a successful marriage. It's at the core of every successful relationship. And when I have done premarital counseling, or even when I've done corrective counseling, sometimes one of the exercises we do is have each person read this out loud, but instead of saying the word love, they say their own name while they're looking at the other person. Tough exercise, isn't it? Okay? So let's read through the list and think about the point. So love is patient, right? What's patient all about? It's an interesting word. It means a long time till you blow up. Yeah. So love doesn't have a short fuse. It has a very long fuse. Okay? Love is kind. And it's built on a word for graciousness, for kindness. And so that makes good sense, right? It's just being nice, right? Not calling people names. Not assuming the worst every single moment, right? You know, the knee-jerk reaction. Kindness is definitely something that is promoted by Jesus' reverse rule, right? Do unto others how? As you would have them do to you, right? So kindness is definitely controlled by that. Love does not envy or boast, and these kind of go together. The word for envy is actually where we get our word for zeal. Now, when I say zeal, what do you think?
Intense.
Intense, right? But intense for what? Others? Or? It could be anything, but if you put it in the negative context, I guess that's kind of what I'm thinking about here, is that it's all about self. Yeah, it's an I problem. That's it. I want this, I want that, and if you get in the way, you're a problem. And that's why it's kind of matched up with the idea of boasting here. Because boasting is putting yourself in front of everything. You know, nobody does this better than me. The Proverbs actually says, let another one's lips praise you and not your own.
Okay, so is it envy or is it jealous? They're not the same thing.
They are not. And that's probably part of the problem in our English, is that we make a very close, clear distinction between envy and jealousy. Jealousy is built off the word for zeal. And this is actually the word for zeal. And so it is the idea of being jealous for yourself. It's a very self-centered thing.
I mean, when I think jealousy, I think that it's you're concerned about losing something you have. If I think of envy, I think of I want your stuff.
Right. And I think it is part of the problem we have in English translations, to show the shade of meaning of the original languages with the shades of meaning in our own languages. And
so
it's tough.
More of I am concerned with losing what I have?
It is, well, here, I'll give you an alternate understanding of it. When we talk about God is a jealous God, it's this word when it's in the Greek text.
So he doesn't want to lose what he has?
He is very protective of relationship. Yeah. Yeah. But for most humans, when they practice this, it is self-centered and very pragmatic. Get in my way, I'll run you over. Right? If I can't have that one, nobody gets it. That sort of attitude.
Saddam Hussein blowing up the...
That's right. Saddam Hussein lighting up all the wells when we were there during Gulf War I, because he saw that we were going
to
roll in and
just
torched it. It is not arrogant. this one is it's an illustration, visual illustration of the mind. And we see it this time of year all the time. You see the little bitty birdies in the cold sitting on the branches, and what do they look like? They're all puffed up, right? Now, they're trying to make more insulation for themselves. But when we have interpersonal confrontations, and I've unfortunately done this in my life, I know it's a knee-jerk sort of reaction, and I get very frustrated when people do it to me, is they get right in your face, and they make themselves bigger than you and things like that. It's the reason some people put little bitty tiny chairs in front of their great big desks. The really low chairs, because they want to make themselves bigger than anybody else in the room. So, arrogant. I'm the most important person in any situation, any room. Love doesn't take that stand. Or rude. Trying to bring shame on somebody else. It gets back to the name calling again. Why do people call other people names? It's demeaning to them. It's belittling of them. And it's rude. It's actually immature. There's a lot of problems with their own self-esteem, clearly, when a person does that. But yeah. Yeah, there's a little bit of deflection in that, but it's in a negative sense, is you're the bad person, you're the horrible person, you're so stupid, okay? Love does not do that. Again, going back to the marriage stuff, typically this is a warning in premarital, but it's a you should have known better in the corrective, and that is all couples fight. Because fights come from disagreements. But if you're gonna fight, you gotta fight fair. And one of the worst things you can do is call each other names. It's not nice, it's inappropriate, because it leaves scars. Because the other person knows that when that person calls you a name, it's usually intended to play on some sort of possible self doubt or issue. You wouldn't want to be called fat, right? By somebody. Fatso, slob, stupid. That's all intended to hurt. It's just mean. And that's why it's not part of love. A person who demonstrates these sorts of negative qualities towards somebody else does not love that person. And it's not appropriate. It does not insist on its own way. It's that word for seeking. It's not always saying it's my way or the highway, right? That's not loving. It is not irritable or resentful. Kind of parallel thinking there. We would say thin-skinned for the irritable stuff, right? Take offense really easily. And the resentful side of the equation is, well, let's see, how's the best way? I think the old King James said something about keeping record of wrong, something like that. Doesn't have a long negative memory. One of the unfair things of fighting between couples, of whether married or not, because it might just be a relationship, is to bring up things from the past that were supposedly resolved. That's not fair. It was supposed to have been resolved in the past. If it's being brought up, apparently it wasn't. And so love isn't that way. Now, just going only this far into it, does it Does it sound like the Corinthians are being loving toward one another? No. They are being rude and irritable and resentful, and they all want their own way, and yeah.
It's not good.
Now, think about all the church problems. Think about all the interpersonal problems that you know of. Families that broke up, churches that broke up. Were the people involved in it loving? Nope. They weren't. They were being mean and self-centered and rude, and they were not taking good care of Jesus Christ's property. Yes, sir. Yep.
But how do you quell that first instinctive urge to snap at your brother?
Yeah, yeah, and that's a very good question. How do you deal with some of that natural anger that, you know, you probably learned it in the past, right? And we've been taught it in society. We're taught it in media. And how do we deal with that? When we're being taught here by the Scripture, we're supposed to be loving. And the answer is, you have to turn it over to the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. And so, Bible memorization, right? There's a lot of passages about anger that you can memorize. And the moment you start feeling it come, you say it, right? You say it to yourself. One of the things I used to, and I still every once in a while, but not as much as I used to, get angry at other drivers and stuff. Play Christian music. To, you know, you're feeding things into your head that are full of more godly things. And that's probably one of the best things right there is, because Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, what you used to use your members for, now use for God. So you fill the space that used to be unloving with love. Oh, I know one of the things that people have suggested is, if you have somebody cut you off in traffic, pray for the person. It's getting you riled up.
And if you're boiling while you're listening to something on the radio that he's saying or whoever, and somebody, it's a lot easier to have that reaction.
Our brains are definitely programmed by what we intake. And so if you take in more scripture, it's much more likely that's what will come out in times of stress. You know, when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? Toothpaste. Well, not if it's empty. But how did the toothpaste get in there? Was it in there by accident? No, it was part of the manufacturing process on purpose. And so, does scripture just pop out of your head automatically? No, you got to take it. It's like the stupid thing about kids praying, you know, oh, Lord, please help me pass this test today. And, you know, the teacher hearing and going, but did you study so that the Lord can answer that prayer request?
A lot of those Christian songs have those verses right there.
That's right. Yeah, a lot of Christian songs are taken from Scripture. And so that's one of the reasons listening to Christian music on the highway, if you're stressed out by that sort of thing, is probably a good thing. And, of course, Bible's always available on MP3, and nowadays you can stream it straight off your phone and stuff like that. Yeah. All right, verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Boy, that is an Old Testament principle right there. In the Proverbs, one of the things it says, do not rejoice when evil happens to one of your opponents, lest God take note of it. Isn't that where I said it was in the Proverbs?
Yeah.
Okay. I thought maybe I'd said Ecclesiastes, but because that's in the wisdom literature too. So, but yeah, you can't be happy when bad things happen to people, because they're people, and people are made in the image of whom? God. So even though we may be satisfied that justice was done in a situation, somewhere in there, there's got to be the God response of, it's too bad it had to be that way. Ezekiel chapter number 18, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather have them come to repentance. That should be our attitude too. We should not be happy even when bad people end up dead. Because you know what's happened when those bad people ended up dead? All their opportunities for repentance ended that moment. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. It wants truth to come out. Is truth always convenient? Nope. That's why confession is such an important principle. None of us like to admit that we screwed something up. But it is imperative that we do so. Greg, can I pester you for a moment?
Yeah.
What's the first thing that has to happen at an AA meeting for a person to really start down the road to recovery? Exactly. They have to say, I have a problem, and the solution comes from outside of me. And so we need to rejoice even at those times when we say, I'm the sinner, I'm the screw up, but Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the solution. And we need to encourage that in other people. Discipline of others includes insisting that they acknowledge the mistake. You know, there's some people that say, never acknowledge a mistake because that shows weakness. No, it doesn't. It shows that you understand you've got a problem and the solution has to come from outside yourself, specifically from God. Verse 7, love bears all things. Put up with is probably the euphemism that we'd use for this, or the equivalent thing. It doesn't mean that we just allow ourselves to be walked all over, because we have avenues of seeking third-party assistance when we are being abused and misused. What it's talking about here is that we go back to that first word, patient. We need to have that long fuse and understand that we can't just react. What was the advice that sometimes was given if you started to feel yourself get angry? Count to 10, take a step back, move yourself out of the moment. That is the idea here, is that you got to realize that you got to hang in there, right? It bears all things, it believes all things. Now that is not what some people are thinking that is, that's naive. That is not what it's saying here. It's trusting God in every situation. We know the scripture says that God never allows any of us to come into a situation that we cannot handle with his help. We got to trust him in that. So hang in there. Trust God in every situation. Hopes all things. Hope is focused on the future resolution, right? That's what hope is all about. And it endures all things. And that's the better word that I like for hanging in there. It's remaining in place for as long as it takes. You in the military, you are told to remain in place until relieved. And that's kind of what's got in mind here, is that love is what lets us hang in there through whatever comes. So love never falls is the literal word. It never just falls down flat. It doesn't disappear. It never ends. It never fails, I think it's the old King James. So that is actually the introduction to what we'll talk about next week. Because love never comes to an end. It is an ongoing thing. All these other things that Paul's been talking about in this context, they have a termination point. And he's going to go back and talk about each of them. But there is no termination point for love. When we leave this world and go into God's presence, love will be there. That's the reality. And so love is where our focus needs to be. We're out of time. So I'm going to recommend you do this. Reread the entire two chapters, okay, 12 and 13, because that becomes the background context to the next few verses, and to understand them appropriately. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul being such a loving father to the people at Corinth, the people that he sweated over sharing the gospel with. And he must have been very frustrated that his kids were fighting with each other. So I thank you that your Holy Spirit made sure that this was passed on so that we have it here today. Because we have a world that's full of problems. We have churches, we have families, we have organizations that are filled with problems that come from people not being loving toward one another. Help us as individuals and as a congregation to be better at loving like you love. Help us to be the strong church that you expected when Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Let's have a great service, Lord. Be with the people that are still on their way here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.